Please turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 and then picking up in Genesis 2 verse 4 and reading through verse 14. As you're turning there, this series we're looking at, Genesis 1 through 3, is a foundations for helping us understand God, the world, our place in the world, all the big foundational questions that many have wrestled with across the centuries. Some of you probably heard the G.K. Chesterton quote before. As we live in an era where some people don't believe in the idea of foundations, G.K. Chesterton reminds us that we're called to ask questions, but it's so that we can get to the point of believing in the truth. He says it in an interesting way. He says, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. We have in the Word of God something solid. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then skipping to chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we listen to it together, that you would bless us with understanding and that you would shape us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you understand the nature of the world? You know, for some of you, that very question, you're like, well, what do you mean? The world's just there. And the question kind of bugs you. Others of you love that kind of question and have all sorts of theories you love to talk about. To help you understand what I mean by this, I just want to remind us that the way we understand the nature of the world has a huge focus on how we engage with our world. Here's one example that's very common in the West. Since the time of Darwin, there's been the idea that the world is simply a cosmic accident. It just happened to come into existence. That pale blue dot, in and of itself, has no meaning, no significance, no purpose. It just randomly is. Fortunately, no one is completely consistent, because if you actually lived this way, the world would feel rather depressing and bleak. No wonder the existentialists struggled the way that they did in the 60s in continental Europe. But even those that believe that the world is a cosmic accident tend to not live that completely. When I was in college and I had the privilege of studying in Israel, I took several weekends and traveled around that part of the world and spent some time in Turkey. We took a ferry from Turkey over to a Greek island in the Aegean Sea. I don't remember how it happened, but I ended up having a lengthy conversation with an atheist on that boat, and as the sun was setting, he was very honest about his view that the world was completely, entirely random, and that he had no reason for which to understand beauty, but that he still loved and appreciated the beauty of a sunset. It was such a moment of honesty where he was saying, from an intellectual perspective, I don't believe that there's any meaning or standard for beauty. Yet he said, look at the beauty that still exists. Is there a way to understand the world where there's actually a coherence between our foundations and our experience? Or are we stuck with a form of rationality that at base is irrational? Others view the world almost as if the whole world has this divinity to it, a mother nature where nature is personified and is divine, and that divinity exists in all things. But Genesis 1 tells us that God alone is God, and that all of the world is his creation. How, though, do we assess the created world? Genesis 1 guides us. This will be our theme for today. In English, the three-word phrase, it was good. Genesis 1 tells us that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and everything exists. And as he creates, it not only tells us it was so, the fact of creation, but it also tells us it was good. There's a value judgment on what has been made. This phrase, it was good, appears five times in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, 21, 25, and in 31, it was very good. What I want to do this morning is just unpack this phrase, it was good. In what sense is creation good? And we're going to look at this. We're going to do a quick overview of this theme throughout the whole Bible. Creation, fall of man, redemption, and consummation. This is one of the reasons we listened to Revelation earlier, because we're going to be looking at this theme of the goodness of God's world throughout the whole of Scripture. So first of all, creation, the goodness of the earth. We see the goodness here in that God's world is a formed and filled world. I've mentioned this in past weeks, but when you look at the structure of Genesis 1, first you see Genesis 1, verse 1, that God creates everything, but then he forms and shapes it. So verse 2, the earth was without form and void. The prophets use this same language, without form and void, to talk about things that are desolate, things that are in chaos. And although not the chaos of the ancient Near East, where there were forces of evil at work, this formlessness still needs an answer. The voidness still needs to be filled. And so the very structure of the days of creation, we only have printed for us here days 1 through 3. And what does God do? He brings form in verse 1 through 3. Light and darkness, the heavens and the waters and the dry land. Day by day, he's bringing form to the world he has made, and that form is valued as good. You don't have it printed for you this week, but we read it the last 2 weeks. The last 3 days of creation, each of those spheres of creation is then filled. And so we see that God is making this world that's not empty of purpose and meaning and function, but rather God is making a world of form and function, and this world is one that he fills with his goodness. And so there's this continuous judgment that this world is good. This world is a formed and filled world. It's also a beautiful and useful world. You see the beauty reflected in many ways. Chapter 2, we see it when we see even this mention of God giving trees that are pleasant to the sight. We see the beauty of this world in the mention of Eden itself. This beautiful garden, the place where God himself meets with his people, Genesis 3:8. He would walk with them in the cool of the day before the fall happened. And there's this picture. It appears that this is most likely a mountaintop, or at least a hilltop. And the reason why scholars argue that is because there's a river that splits into four, so it's high enough up that four rivers run from this. There's a debate about where it is. We only know the location of the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's either pretty close to the sea, or it could be up in the mountains by eastern Turkey. We're not entirely sure, but it's high up because there's four rivers coming down. In that part of the world, the rivers were life-giving. There's a picture of the usefulness of the land. The water produces life. But you also see the beauty in the mention of these stones. Some of them hard to say, ones we're not familiar with. Everyone in this room is familiar with gold. And notice, the gold in that land was good. When we lived outside New York City, we loved going to the Museum of Natural History. My favorite place in the Museum of Natural History was the Hall of Gems and Minerals. To see the absolute beauty of the minerals that God has made throughout the world. God has made a beautiful and useful world. Genesis 1 and 2 show us that this is a blessed and habitable world. And what I mean by that is this is a world where God puts his blessing on it. Consider the birds and the fish. He blesses them and calls them to be fruitful. We're going to come back to God's call to humanity. He blesses humanity, calls us to be fruitful. But he made this world to be home for his creatures. And so Psalm 115 says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men." And this blessed and habitable world does not mean we have everything handed to us on a silver platter. Proverbs 10:1-5 shows that it's the hand of the diligent that makes rich. And so even Adam is put in the garden to work. Work is not a necessary evil. It is a good. We're going to come back to this theme of work in future weeks. But work is reflecting God himself. God is a master craftsman in making this world. So how do we begin to apply and think about the goodness of the earth as we've seen how God has created it? First of all, just the reminder that this passage gives us that it's all God's. He's the one that made it. Psalm 24 tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means any view that views nature itself as somehow divine will lead us astray from the truth. Rather, God alone is all the divine one. God alone is God, and all creation is dependent upon him. This also means that the randomness of some views of evolution is not true. This idea that the world came about by time and chance, that God is the one that crafted and shaped and formed the world. This also means that all of reality is about gift. Paul asks a very insightful question in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Yes, we are called to work. Work is a command by God. He made us in his image. When we steward the gifts he has given us, it leads to the fruit of our hands. But what do we have that we did not receive? Oxygen and air, the planet to live in, the ability to use our gifts, our brains, our bodies. Everything in this world did not come about necessarily, but God made it out of his goodness. Creation is all a gift from God. This means that as God's people, we should practice gratitude, practice thankfulness. It's interesting how when Paul instructs the church in Philippians 4, he talks about considering what is noble and lovely and good and excellent and praiseworthy and true. Now, whatever is true is there, so when there are evil things, we don't have to minimize and deny them. But notice how Paul's list as a whole calls us to admire and appreciate what is good. this passage also is, in a sense, kind of a reminder to us to stop and smell the roses, as the old saying goes. And if all of you that know me here know I'm not preaching to you, I'm convicting myself in saying this, because I'm probably worse than many people about that idol of efficiency that I have to repent of. Instead, remember the goodness of God's world and the goodness of the rhythms he created. So in Genesis 25, 63, there's this note about Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. What does he do? He finishes his work, and then he takes time to think and to ponder and to just be. He's showing us that the modeling for us a rhythm of enjoying the goodness of God's earth. There's also a reminder here that although technology is a blessing, civilization is a blessing, that technology is not greater than the goodness of what God has already made. We're only taking and shaping what he has given us. So that's the creation perspective, Genesis 1 and 2. But what about the fall? The groaning of the earth. Paul uses this phrase groaning in Romans 8, 22. We get to Genesis 3 and we see when God is bringing judgments because of Adam and Eve's sin. The serpent is judged. There's a judgment given to Eve. There's a judgment given to Adam. What was cursed? Sometimes people act as if the world itself is somehow not good. What was cursed was Adam's relationship to the world. Remember that in Genesis 1, and again, we'll come back to this in future weeks, that God made Adam and Eve in his image and put them as image bearers to have dominion over the earth. Psalm 8 celebrates this truth, that we were given dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, and we're called not to dominate those things, but rather, as Genesis 2 calls us, to tend and keep them. We'll explore those differences in future weeks, but what Genesis 3 reminds us in the curse with these thorns and thistles is the brokenness that exists between humanity and the earth. God's world is still a good world, but it's also been impacted by our sin. You see, God made us for a relationship with himself, with others, with the world, and yet these things are the things that have been marred by sin. And so Romans 8, verses 18 through 22 speaks of the futility that creation is under, the bondage to decay, that creation itself groans. And what is creation groan for? Paul tells us, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, for the day when humanity's relationship to creation is restored to its creation intent. But notice that this fall, what the result is. Alienation and homelessness and pain. Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, the place where God had put them. That Garden of Eden that they were supposed to expand, be fruitful and fill the earth. And as they're fruitful, the garden was supposed to grow. And instead, they're exiled from the garden. And here, at the very beginning of Genesis, we see a dominant theme that runs throughout the whole scriptures, that our sin leads to exile. How do we consider this aspect of the groaning of the earth when we consider ourselves today? There's a reminder here that creation itself is good. Yes, the created world has been impacted by sin. We simply don't have time this morning in our overview to get all the details of what was the world like in its perfection before sin entered the world. Some of those questions I'm not sure how to answer. How did hurricanes and earthquakes work? I'm not sure I have the greatest answer to those kinds of things. But we know, because God tells us, that the world was created good. And that Romans 8, that the world is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God when the world will no longer be subject to its bondage to decay and to its futility. This groaning of the earth, a very practical point of application for us, is although we may enjoy God's blessings now, remember we are called to be a people who are grateful, although we may give thanks for the homes and the jobs and the community we have now, don't get spiritually complacent. Sometimes our lives can get self-centered when everything's going well for us, and we can forget to long for that final day. Psalm 17, David prays, he says, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So on the one hand, give thanks if God has blessed you with good things now. Give thanks for those things, but don't be complacent. Remember that we're still longing for the end. Creation, fall, third, redemption. Yes, Genesis 1 through 3 end with Adam and Eve driven from the garden, but this is not the end of the story. In wrath, God remembers mercy. He gives the promise of the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. This is one of the major themes in the Old Testament. Who will this seed be that leads us directly to Christ? But I want to look at the story of redemption from another angle, from the perspective of the land. Although Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, are in exile, consider what God does as Genesis 1 through 11, with all its foundational issues, comes to a close, and God calls Abraham. Go from your people to a land I will show you. There's this land promise at the very beginning of God, of the narrative of redemption, what God is doing through the seed of Abraham. And the land and seed themes go together throughout the Old Testament. So you see that Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and the redemption of Egypt was for the purpose of bringing them into this promised land. It was a habitable land of blessing, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God fulfills his promise, freeing them from Egypt, bringing them in through Joshua. And yet when they get to the promised land, they realize that although you could bring Israel out of Egypt, it's a whole different thing to get Egypt out of Israel. But it wasn't really the Egyptians. It's not that they're any worse of a nation. This goes all the way back to the garden, the evil that we have in ourselves. And so the history of Israel as a nation is one of prophets coming and rebuking their hardness of heart, calling them back to trust God's promises and not go their own way, lest they experience exile. 722, the northern tribe is exiled. 586, the southern tribe is exiled. During the time of Nehemiah, there's a restoration, and yet they still are vassal states. How will it be that the people of God are finally home? Consider what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation, God himself come in human flesh, God tabernacling among us, God dwelling among us, God living with his people. It's only in Jesus that we can finally be at home, no longer alienated from God. And because of that most important of relationships, our relationships with others, with ourselves, with creation, there can be levels of healing and reconciliation there as well because of what Christ has done. And so in John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus tells us that in his Father's house there are many mansions. He's going to prepare a place for us. This idea of abiding, of finding our home in Christ. And how is this possible? How did Jesus make this home possible? In the garden, they had the bounty of everything, and yet they disobeyed God. In the wilderness, Jesus had nothing, and he obeyed God fully despite every temptation. And so Jesus is the one that receives all the blessings promised to Israel. They come to their fulfillment in him. It is in Jesus that these things are true. And so the reason we know this is true is we see God's goodness in that Jesus is bodily raised from the grave, showing his victory and showing that he is the one restoring all things. And so we've remembered that the earth is the Lord's from Psalm 24. And then in Matthew 28, Jesus tells us that he is the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so this land promise given to Israel finds its fulfillment in Christ. Bruce Waltke, a theologian, points out that in the Old Testament, in terms of counting how many times words are used, land is the fourth most frequently word used. In the New Testament, it's never used in that way. Neither Christ nor his apostles ever teach that the dispersed ethnic Israel again returned to Canaan. Rather, for them, Canaan functions as a type of the Christian's life in Christ. The land that the New Testament points forward to is the land that Hebrews 11 through 13 celebrates, that we're looking for the inheritance of a new heaven and new earth. Yes, Paul and others in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, both use the language of inheritance, but what they're looking forward to is the restoration of all things. And so Jesus starts his public ministry with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not looking for a political nation state now, not looking for us to somehow usher in a utopian kingdom of God now, but the day when Christ comes back, he will restore all things. And the land promises of the Old Testament are finding their fulfillment in Christ, such that what we look forward to is the final day of redemption, when all things will be made new. And yet, as we find ourselves in this time where we're in a time between the times, our salvation is secure in Jesus, and yet we're looking forward to the redemption of all things, we still live in God's good earth. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. As we think about this redemption we have in Christ, a couple places we want to apply it to our thinking and to our present experience. Much of the history of the West has acted as if the spiritual, has acted as if the intellectual is better than the body. God made us body and soul both. The Christian hope is a hope of the bodily resurrection, an idea that was foolish to the Greeks because they thought that the body was the prison house of the soul. They wanted the soul to be free to go back to the world of the forms. And Christianity came along, listening to the words of Christ and insisting that our relationship with God is fundamental and that is restored through Christ, and yet God's world is good, including the body. 1 Corinthians 15, the completion of our salvation is the resurrection of the body. And so this is a reminder to us that the world is not divine, but neither is it meaningless. God's world is good. The bodies he has given us, although affected by the fall, although affected sometimes by choices that are not healthy for us, God, the bodies God gave us are good. I heard a report just this last week talking about what helps people sleep well. One of the fascinating things it pointed out is spending 30 to 45 minutes outside in nature helps your circadian rhythms and helps your bodies at night. And they're talking about how hard it is for our culture because so many jobs have you stuck at a desk all day and you don't get out in the world except to go from your car to the office or your car to the grocery store. But how God made our bodies for this world such that the complex way that everything is woven together shows the majesty and wisdom of God. And I've probably mentioned this before, but one of the things that struck me when I took some introductory counseling classes in seminary was the goodness of God's world. Now, I'm not a counselor, I'm a pastor, but as they talked about the different matters that people struggle with, then they first diagnose the problem, and then they talk about what helps. And it was just shocking how, and then after a while it wasn't shocking at all, I was like, oh yeah, that makes sense, how every single thing people faced, you know what things helped? Being out in nature, getting good sleep, having a healthy diet, appropriate exercise, healthy community, a life of prayer and meditation. All the kinds of things that are just common sense in our world, but that given the technical nature of our world, that we sometimes struggle to live. See, one of the places we need to remember the goodness of God's world is in how much we can sometimes believe the lie that technology is always better. Now, again, when we look at work, we're going to see that taking dominion includes us taking God's world and shaping it, and there's astounding blessings there. And yet let's not substitute the shadow world of social media for the real world of being face-to-face with people. Let's not substitute doing so much online that we are disconnected and unplugged from the world as God made it. God calls us to live in his good world. And then consummation of all things. At the end of time, God will finally set everything to right. I would encourage you this afternoon to go back and read Psalms 93 through 99. They're all short. You can do it in 15 to 20 minutes. And pay attention to how those are the kingship psalms. They celebrate that God is king over all, but they also celebrate that God's rule will be visible and evident to all. And as they celebrate that, the main thrust of the psalms is calling people to not harden their hearts, but to bow before God as king, to trust in God as our Savior and our Lord. But as it does that, there's these reflections again and again of nature itself and nature celebrating God's kingship, nature celebrating that God has set all things right. I'll read you one example, Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You see, Psalms 93 through 99 show us what creation will do when what Paul talks about in Romans 8 finally comes true. When the revealing of the sons of God in that last day, creation will no longer be subjected to the bondage to decay, no longer will live in futility. And we're going to hear trees sing. We're going to hear fields exult, mountains shout. We don't even know what that looks like right now. But all of creation is looking forward to that day. And remember what we heard read earlier in the service as we heard Revelation 21 and 22. The picture there is of a people first reconciled to God through the blood of the Lamb. But because of that reconciliation to God, they're reconciled to each other and the world in which they live. And so Revelation 21 shows us this garden city, this Eden-like place. Remember, the original command was to fill the world and subdue it. So when you look at the numbers there, this city is something like 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. It's a square box. And what it's getting at literally there, that was the size of the Roman Empire. It's saying this city will encompass the known world. A city full of beauty and goodness in which righteousness dwells. A city that Jesus brings down, which people do not grasp and create and attain, but one that Christ brings at the end of all things. So the theme we've looked at from Genesis 1 and 2 this week is that simple phrase, it was good. Creation is not divine. It is dependent upon God as God's gift, but as God's good gift. Yes, our relationship with creation has been marred by our sin. So that Paul talks about creation groaning, the futility of the world, the bondage to decay. And yet Christ has redeemed sinners. And through his redemption, we see that Christ is the one that inherits those Jewish promises of the land. But those Jewish promises are not limited to Canaan, but they're expanded to the whole globe. So that the entire earth belongs to Christ. And what we look forward to is a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, cleansed by fire, a new world that God makes, when all things will be new. And in that day, we will once again experience the pure goodness of God's world. No wonder Revelation closes with, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your world, and we thank you that Christ is the one that has redeemed us from our sin, and that Christ is the one that will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. So as we long for that day, help us to order our lives rightly before you in a way that pleases you, in a way that shows gratitude for your goodness, in a way that gives you honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.